Romans chapter 8, as we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Romans. Romans in the 8th chapter. This morning's message comes from verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17. Romans in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 12. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, and it says this, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. May God add His blessing to this reading of His holy and inspired Word. When it comes to the knowledge of God, there are only several ways that man can know Him. The first way that man can know God is as the Creator. We read, for example, of how man knows God as Creator in the first chapter of Romans. If you recall back from when we started the sermon series, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul tells us that man knows God, knows that He exists, knows even of some of His attributes, and can deduce all of this from the creation. Man essentially knows, therefore, that God is the Creator. Moreover, this knowledge of God is not only present in the creation, but it's also present within man himself. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, "What may be known of God is manifest in them." In other words, God has revealed Himself to all men within their own hearts. Paul tells us, for example, in the second chapter of Romans, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." In other words, God has written His law upon the hearts of all men. And Paul tells us that the law of God written upon the hearts of man either excuses or accuses. In other words, says you've done something right or you have done something wrong. This shows us another way that man knows God. Man knows God as Creator, but because of the revealed law of God written upon the hearts of all men, which excuses or accuses, it shows that man knows God both as Creator as well as Judge. We know this because of the function of the law. Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." In other words, the law is there to accuse. The law is primarily there to accuse the unbeliever. And that the unbeliever essentially knows God as Creator and as Judge. Now, in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, the great tome that the great 16th century reformer produced, Calvin organizes the first of his four books of the Institutes under the title of The Knowledge of God, the Creator. In fact, beginning in Book 2, he changes the title of Book 2 from The Knowledge of God, the Creator, to The Knowledge of God, the Redeemer. In fact, Calvin scholars have noted that this is a key feature of Calvin's theology, the twofold knowledge of God. God is Creator and God is Redeemer. In Calvin, though, he notes the following about the relationship between God as Creator and Redeemer. Calvin writes this, he says, "This magnificent theater of heaven and earth, crammed with innumerable miracles, Paul calls the wisdom of God. contemplating it, we ought in wisdom to have known God, but because we have profited so little by it, he calls us to the faith of Christ, which because it appears foolish, the unbelievers despise. Calvin's point is this. He says, man knows God as creator. Man knows God as judge. But because of his fallen nature, that is the only way that he can know God, creator and judge. And that God calls us to faith in Christ, and that the only way we can have a more intimate relationship with God is to know God in Christ. In other words, to know God as Redeemer. This is why Paul tells us, for example, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That law that once condemned, that accused, no longer does so for those who are in Christ, for Christ removes the curse of the law. Now, again, for those who place their faith in Christ, those of us who have done so, we know God as Creator, we know Him as a just judge, we know Him as our Redeemer. But Paul, however, shows us yet one more way that those who are in Christ know God here in this passage before us. Let's see how and how it is that we can know God in yet one more way. We see in verses 12 and 13 that Paul tells us this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now let us again recall the overall context of this passage so that we recognize the significance of what Paul writes. Remember way back in Romans 5:20 that Paul explained that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, that God's forgiveness, that God's grace and the forgiveness of sins is poured out upon those who are in Christ. Then Paul, of course, responded to the charge of antinomianism, or lawlessness, where he said, well, wait a minute, Paul, if God forgives sins, and he's in the business of forgiving sins, will that not then encourage people to sin recklessly? Paul, of course, responds in Romans 6:1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. By no means. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul explained that believers are dead to sin and death, and they are no longer under their twofold dominion. Moreover, we are living, as I have pointed out in the past weeks, by the power of the age to come, the inaugurated eschatological age, as we live by the power of the resurrection of Christ. Just as Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, so too we are raised by the power of the Spirit from spiritual death to life. This is also, as we saw last week, the promise and down payment, if you will, that assures us of our own bodily resurrection on the last day. Now, Paul, however, also shows us that we are new creatures in Christ, living in the inaugurated eschaton, but that we are still living in this present evil age. We still must undergo death, because we still, and not only that, and we still sin. The remnants of our sin nature is still present within us. We do not, as I have warned in weeks past, want an over-realized eschatology in thinking that we are somehow free from sin right now, in the sense that we no longer sin at all or that we are perfected right now. Now, what Paul is doing is he is fleshing out the idea that those who are in Adam will indeed continue in a life of sin, out of which they are unable to extricate themselves. Those, however, who are in Christ are redeemed from the curse of the law, by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who enables them, or enables us, to fulfill the requirements of the law. As we recall from last week, or perhaps 2 weeks ago, Paul says this in Romans 8, 5, and 6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In other words, he's saying there is no way that a Christian, a true believer, would be an antinomian. That is death to him. Now, Paul, in a sense, now comes full circle here in verses 12 and 13 to remind the Roman Christians to whom they are in debt. They must not live as if they were antinomians, as if they were lawless people. How could they live in this manner, seeing that Christ had redeemed them from this law, or from this lifestyle? Because we have been emancipated from the dominion of sin and death, we must yield our obedience and service to the one who has liberated us. And Paul now reminds us here in verses 12 and 13 that if we live by the flesh, then we are not in Christ. We're still in Adam. And therefore, we are subject to the condemnation of the law. But if we live by the Spirit, we are therefore justified by faith, having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we will grow in our sanctification. We will put to death the deeds of the body, our sinful activity. Moreover, we will live because we are in Christ and we will have peace with God. But notice once again that Paul stresses the fact that we can and will fulfill the obligations of the law. Grace does not lead to lawlessness. Grace leads to obedience. However, notice what Paul has said before is that we do not do this on our own power. There is no works-based righteousness. There is no works-based salvation. It is only by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that is received by faith that frees us from the curse of the law and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to fulfill the obligations of the law. Now, Paul does not end here, but he says something quite spectacular about all of this. He puts it in terms that are quite amazing, that he has just described. And if you recall, all of these eschatological promises from the prophets that God would call up his own people from the valley of dry bones, that he would put his Spirit within them, that he would cause them to walk in his statutes. Notice how Paul describes all of this in verse 14. He says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Notice how Paul assures the believer of the security of his place before God. We may have intense struggles with sin to the level that would cause Paul to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Yet if we live by the power of the Spirit, we will put the deeds of the flesh to death. We will grow in grace and we will live as Paul tells us. But we should not miss why it is that we will live. We have been justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This means that we will live. Why? Because God has adopted us as His sons. For those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. God does not change His mind either, beloved. When He adopts us, it's for good. There's no taking us back. There's no returning us. He does not let us go. We are sons of God, and what Paul has summed all of this up is he's saying, do you realize that you are sons of the living God because you have the Spirit indwelling you, because you have been given the imputed righteousness of Christ, because you have been given faith, because God is causing you to walk in His statutes and be obedient to His law, you are a son. Now, it's always dangerous when the preacher steps aside from his notes for a moment to take a digression, but I was thinking about this on the way to church this morning, and I thought it important. If any of you have any Bibles that says sons and daughters, scratch out the daughters. Scratch out the daughters. It should be sons of the living God. Why should it be sons of the living God? It should be sons of the living God because in Israelite culture, it was the sons who received inheritance. The one case in the Old Testament where daughters had to appeal to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad had to appeal to him because he said, we have no male heirs. But what Paul is saying here is that all of us, men and women alike, are treated as sons. We receive the same inheritance. There is no difference between male or female. And if you go and insert the word daughters, we're messing with the text. We're letting politically correct garbage influence our exegesis of the Scriptures. Beloved, all of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice what he says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." See, Paul expands upon the thought of our adoption as sons of God and reminds us that we're not adopted to bondage. We're not adopted for the sake of sin and death. We're not adopted for the sake of antinomianism or slavery to sin. On the contrary, we have the Holy Spirit, which fills us with a filial love for our Heavenly Father, something that we are incapable of apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. When we are unregenerate, we hate God. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we cry out to God, not in hatred or in truculence, but rather in a heartfelt cry of a loving son. Moreover, do we understand the significance of the fact that Paul uses the term Abba? See, beloved, the Hebrew word for father is Ab. A-B. Ab. Or more correctly pronounced, Av. Now, the fact that he says that we cry out Ava or Abba is quite significant. You see, it's much like the child who knows his father as Dad. But as a small child, we'll call him Daddy because he can't quite pronounce it, or Dada. I'm sure countless Israelite children called their fathers not Av, but Abba, Daddy, Dada. Notice the difference between the two, between calling God Dad or Dada? Children do this out of affection, familiarity, intimacy, and confidence. They cry out to their father, Daddy, because they know that he will be there to pick them up in his arms, or to coddle them, or to love them, or to care for them. Likewise, we too have that same type of relationship with our Heavenly Father because we are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and adopted as his sons. We can call out to God, Father, Daddy, Abba. Notice how intimate this is. Notice how much confidence we can approach the throne of God, not seeing God simply as creator, not seeing God simply as just judge, not seeing God simply as redeemer, but all of these things, and in addition to all of these things, as our daddy, as our father. Notice what Paul says now in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Beloved, so often people search high and low wanting God to speak directly to them. They look to supposed prophets, to the horoscopes, or what have you. But Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit does indeed speak directly to us, not only through the Word, but also straight to our hearts by the Holy Spirit telling us on a constant basis, you are a son of God. Moreover, Paul further expands upon the theme of our union with Christ in connection with our adoption. Indeed, if we are sons, and Christ is the Son, according to the author of Hebrews, has been appointed heir of all things, then we, as God's sons, are heirs with Christ. We have to recognize what this means, beloved. We're not second-class citizens. You know, it's not like we're Cinderella, that we have to go and serve the real children. We are co-heirs with Christ. There is no second-class citizen in God's kingdom. We have to recognize here that what Paul is saying is that we inherit the kingdom of God along with Christ. Christ as the heir of all things, we, in essence, as God's sons, receive the same inheritance. On one more note, we must recognize that Paul has dwelt upon the theme of inaugurated eschatology, and that the eschaton has begun because we fulfill the eschatological promises of the Old Testament that we've seen in Ezekiel. We live in the inaugurated age of the millennium, though we still struggle with sin, as I've said before. Moreover, we must suffer now, whether it be as a result of persecution or putting the deeds of the flesh to death through sanctification. But Paul also has his eye toward consummated eschatology here, namely that because of our union with Christ, our sanctification has a telos, it has a goal, and that is glorification. Notice the extreme. Paul says, oh, we struggle with sin, we're new creatures in Christ, we still die. Ah, but yes, too, we will be glorified. We are co-heirs with Christ. We look forward to the consummation of the age. Now, beloved, do we realize with all of these things together, what kind of an incredible privilege we have illuminated here before us. We have the privilege of knowing God as Creator, as a just judge, as our Redeemer in Christ, but also as our Father. For the astute worshiper, that's why I picked the hymns that we did. We picked Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, because it sings of the creation of God as Creator. We sang Psalm 9, 11 through 20. Some of you might have thought, boy, these are kind of harsh images of God judging the nations and, you know, judging the wicked. We should be able to praise God as our judge. But notice we also sang Crown Him with Many Crowns, praising Christ as our Redeemer. And we will close the worship service by singing, O Father, You are Sovereign, Creator, Judge, Redeemer, and Father. No longer do we fear the condemnation of the law. No longer do we fear the just sentence of death from the judge of the cosmos. Rather, because of our redemption in Christ, we know God as our Heavenly Father. We have intimacy with Him that is unparalleled in redemptive history. Through the ministry of Christ, the barrier was broken down. The veil of the temple that once separated the holy presence of God was rent in two, granting us access into the very Holy of Holies itself. Indeed, we are the Holy of Holies. Christ is making us into the new Holy of Holies, the new temple. This intimacy is conveyed in terms of God's fatherly love for us, that we are His children. Once again, we see the eschatology in this passage, in that this is something that the prophet Hosea prophesied that would happen. Hosea says in Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, or 9 through 11, Then God said, Call His name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there it shall be said to them, You are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Notice Hosea talks of a time when we will be called, or the people of God will be called, sons of the living God. And here is Paul calling the Roman Christians sons of the living God. And indeed, calling us sons of God. Once again, we see the eschatological fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. We are the sons of the living God of whom Hosea speaks. We are the ones that can cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. And as I said, we are not second-class children given only the scraps, but rather we are co-heirs with Christ. Much like Mephibosheth, the passage that we read at the beginning of the service, we are the children of a deposed king, considered enemies of the new king. Do you remember what the followers of David wanted to do with the house of Saul? They wanted to totally wipe out the house of Saul. We are much like Mephibosheth, the children of a deposed king, considered the enemies of the new king. We are God's enemies under the dominion of Satan, under the dominion of sin and death. Yet, like Mephibosheth, we are taken out of that kingdom, and we are clothed in the garments worthy of a king, and we are treated like one of the king's sons. We are given the righteousness of Christ, and we are given the very kingdom of heaven itself. And like Mephibosheth, we have been invited to the table to eat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. Did you catch that with Mephibosheth? All of Mephibosheth's relatives would be provided with food. But David said, but Mephibosheth will be treated like a son of the king. And he shall eat at my table every day. Like Mephibosheth, beloved, we have been invited to eat at the king's table at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And here we have that table set before us. When, as I said before, we have the eschaton that has been inaugurated, but we too look forward to that consummation of the age, to the consummation of the kingdom, where we will no longer have to sit at this table that looks forward to that, but we will indeed sit at the king's table and eat at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. As sons of God, as we are now. So, beloved, let us remember to whom we belong. We belong to Christ. Let us remember then who indwells us, the Spirit of the living God. Beloved, this is not something that we have to try to be. You don't have to try hard to be a son. You are one already. You don't have to try to be holy. You are already holy in Christ. Now, this does not mean, beloved, that we don't struggle with sin. But we cannot be any more holier than we are. We cannot somehow earn God's merit. It has been already poured out upon us, and Paul is already telling us, you are sons of God. What a sense of peace. What a sense of joy that we can come to our Father and cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that we are sons of God. Let us remember then, though, how we must live. We must not live as if we were not sons of God, but we must remember who we are in Christ. That we must walk in obedience to the law. But it's not something that we try to do, it's something of simply of who we are. Let us remember who we are, sons of the living God, co-heirs with Christ. And let us now come to the King's table, our Father's table, and feast in remembrance of the work of our King. Let us come and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come and anticipate the consummation of the kingdom. Let's take our hymnals and stand together with hymn number 75. Hymn number 75. And though this hymn is not typically one of what you would call a communion hymn, I trust that you will take it in the context of the message as a whole. God is our Creator, God is our Judge, God is our Redeemer, and God is our Heavenly Father.